Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Greetings to you, my sisters and brothers, saints and sinners, children of God. I hope that everybody had a wonderful Independence Day and that you celebrated with friends and family or were able to do at least some of what you wanted to do yesterday. Myself, I helped put on a picnic at Lake Temescal Park in Oakland, and I celebrated the festivities with friends and had a good, clean, and fun time. And then later on, I was trying to get to sleep because I knew I had to be up early this morning, and they were M80s blasting throughout my neighborhoods. And my dog, thankfully, he's got to be a senior. A couple of years ago, he would have been really, really angry and upset and barking and growling, and he was just laying there all night. So I think he's gotten used to it after all these years. But me, I was a little bit anxious. And then finally I got to sleep. And while most of us had the day off, some of you might have actually gone into work. Or some of you might have worked in your yards or around your house or doing things that you'd like to do with your hands. If you ask what separates the human being from most of the animal world, one thing is something we share with our primate cousins, a pair of hands that we can grasp things with, and arms and fingers that we can communicate a variety of things to other people. Combined with our intelligence, our hands enable us to use tools and do crafts, operate machinery, and do the types of things that make human beings, well, human. We use our hands to build things. Take wood, for instance, and a knowledge of craftsmanship. Maybe you're a carpenter. Well, like Jesus was, we believe, trained to be. Build homes where people lived. Build boats for people to travel, or maybe catch fish for their livelihood. And to build the churches, temples, and synagogues where we go to worship and encounter God and commune with one another. We can also use our hands to take apart things, like maybe unmake things other people have made. Say we want to make some extra space in our living room. Get rid of one of our bedrooms. We can take a sledgehammer and burst through the wall, like when our kids are gone, and out of the house. And we use both of our hands to get rid of, to carry that heavy thing. And we can use our hands to destroy, whether it's in the form of weapons, like a sword in Jesus' time, maybe a firearm. Maybe the kinds that soldiers use in war, or that police use to keep the peace. Keeping the peace with weapons designed for anything but peaceful purposes. And while hands can build, we know that hands can also kill. Jesus laid his hands on the sick, and he healed them of their illnesses. And although the passage we read today recounts that being in Jesus' hometown, he could not heal many, he nevertheless did heal some. And in all likelihood, those that were the ones that believed in him. And throughout the Gospels, we find Jesus healing many more people with his hands. With his life-giving hands, people no longer suffered from their illnesses, but were made whole to, in their faith, to go forth and follow him. And Jesus gave his, with his hands, Jesus gave his disciples the power to perform miracles in the world when he sent them out. With their hands, they carried not only staves, but they cast out demons and cured those who were sick by anointing them with oil. It was with these deeds, it was those deeds of power that Jesus had that the people of Nazareth heard about. And yet they could not understand that the man that they heard that were doing all these deeds of power was none other than Jesus, son of Joseph, who they saw as a child, they saw growing up. And they could not understand that their hometown boy, this son of a carpenter, could be associated with all these miraculous deeds of power. Indeed, for all the good things that Jesus did with his hands, the people of Nazareth still regarded him as merely a carpenter, as someone who fabricated buildings or boats or places of worship, but not someone who was a leader, a prophet, someone who cast out demons, someone who carried authority, who taught the word and law of God. Their homeboy was someone who should have been acting and doing and behaving in the ways that they themselves acted and behaved. Not the person that was performing these miraculous miracles that they had heard about, and because of their unbelief, didn't actually see themselves. Now, well, I think about hometown people, and I think about the policy that the ELCA has regarding when somebody is called into ministry, that we all who are called into ministry have a congregation that we come from. And that congregation is the one in which the person who is called into ministry will, except in some very few instances, be off the table for them when they finally get the call that they are called to serve. And there is a reasonable rationale that explains why this is. And so a congregation that sees somebody baptized, that sees somebody confirmed, that watches that person participate in youth groups, that watches that person grow up, and sees the trouble that they get into when they're young. And so it's generally accepted that this congregation might find it hard to see young Mary Ellen Martin as anything other than the pigtail girl that she was 20 years ago. And she'll be hard-pressed to do anything that resembles the gifted ministry in their eyes, in that context. That when Pastor Mary Ellen comes calling to deliver the Eucharist to Mrs. Betty Lundgren at the Convalescent Center, that Betty, who taught Mary Ellen in Sunday school class for all the children from grade 1 through 3, is not going to sit there and accept the Eucharist without thinking about how Mary Ellen, age 7, asked on numerous occasions why Jesus didn't have the mighty North and Power Rangers come and help him when he was having his troubles. And that most certainly would make for an interesting Eucharist, wouldn't it?
Yes.
But what is the pastor capable of, after all? We expect him or her to not only lead the planning of worship and carrying it out, which in itself is a very large and involved part of the job, to visit with homebound, to counsel individual members of their flock, but to also manage the staff, to perform various maintenance duties, because every church has somebody that's in charge of property, but if that person is two cities away and the pastor's right there on the property, who do you expect changes the light bulb in the bathroom? Light when it goes out. We want our pastor to be involved in the community. We want our pastor to be a voice in the congregation in the city, to represent our church's interests here in the neighborhood. We want our pastor to bring new members in, to be the voice of good news to people out there who might not know what a wonderful congregation we have here. And when we place all these things in our pastor's hands, when we look for somebody who we expect by virtue of their office to work miracles, it doesn't seem surprising that we would want to avoid putting that same person that our members once watched making dinosaurs out of silly putty and sticking them up his nose. And just remember that every pastor was once a 7-year-old child somewhere. I can tell you at the age of 7 that I was enrolled in a French immersion course in Silver Spring, Maryland. I was doing complicated math problems. I was a genius child. I had my IQ tested somewhere ridiculously off the scale. And yet I was also watching Sesame Street, which is kind of a little bit childish for a 7-year-old. I was unable to stop sucking my thumb. And I was notorious for throwing temper tantrums, frequently, over any little thing. And yet somewhere, sometime before the next full moon, some other congregation, somewhere not too far away from here, is going to be voting on me. And may very likely be choosing me, this thumb-sucking, tantrum-throwing 7-year-old, to be their next pastor. With all the expectations and responsibilities that that bears. And as that congregation goes through its discernments, St. Mark's will be in my prayers as you move toward your next pastor. Someone who themselves will have been a 7-year-old girl or boy. Somewhere, with all that entails. But having said that, there's one more thing that you might want to understand about pastors. And this I'm saying to all the 7-year-old boys and girls sitting out here today. Because the hands that a pastor uses in their trade will, in fact, perform miracles. In their interactions with the parishioners and their dealings out in the world. But their hands will not be doing any more of the kind of miracles that every one of you who is called to be a disciple of Christ can yourself perform. Each of you, living, breathing Christians, each of us are called to be workers in the world. It is the great love that our God has for us that we too are empowered to be the living emblem of Jesus Christ in the world. Because when we live out his mission, when we, God's children, are granted his loving grace, each and every morning we wake up, God sends us out in the world to do his work, living the gospel. Now, any of you that have been involved in some kind of ELCA, which is, for those of you that aren't familiar with our denomination, ELCA stands for the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Our acting motto right now is something called God's Work, Our Hands. And if you've been around and involved with ELCA functions or events, you might have seen that. And each and every one of us is that church, whether it is in doing what His grace calls us to do, helping those who are struggling, comforting those who are dying, being witnesses in the world as to the love and kindness of our Lord, or even telling a sister or brother how God's great love for us in his suffering, death, and resurrection gives each and every one of us the grace, the gift of grace that equips us with this amazing faith in him to do all of these things that he calls us to do. It is in doing those things that we are doing his work with our hands. And when we put those hands together in prayer, we're not only supplicating, worshiping, giving obedience, trust and respect, but we're sharing our gratitude in being granted those gifts that He has given to us. Those gifts like the forgiveness that He gives us. And in that forgiveness, we are able to forgive one another. In his love that he gives us, we are able to love one another. And we become not just the ordinary people full of faults and defect and anxiety, but people who are caring, loving, and kind to others. Whole human beings who look beyond our own self-interest and well-being and take on the well-being of those around us who may be like us or maybe nothing like us. We become the people of God that He has meant us to be. By our hands, we carry out His work. And by His grace, we know that He carries us in His hands through our lives and in the glory of His great kingdom. And that, my sisters and brothers, is good news.